only not be a ministry meeting, but this will not be a Bible study in the sense that we're not going to take any particular portion, any chapter or other portion, and work our way through it in the way that that's often done. Now, both of those meetings, of course, bring real blessing, and I believe they have a real place in our assembly. Nor will our gathering together be a study class in the sense that I shall not be attempting to give you a lecture on systematic theology, which you might expect from the subject that we have chosen. It will not be that. But rather, we want to make this an hour of discussion. And we'd like each one of you, brethren, to feel free to participate by asking questions or by making a contribution to the discussion. That, I think, adds to the interest in it. We've had some very, very happy times in the past, and there's no reason why we should not again this year. So we hope that you, brethren, will feel perfectly free to ask questions or to make what contributions that you care to in connection with the subject. Now, we'd like each afternoon to stay right on the subject. I divide it up into five, and those are four of the main points of Calvinism. And the last subject we'll discuss will be the subject of faith on Friday, the will of the Lord. Now, because this is a controversial subject, I would like that those who take part, if you have a question to ask or if you differ with what has been said by any brother who's participating, will you please address me as the chairman? I'll pass it on to the other brother. I would just as soon not have you speaking directly to the brother with whom you are disagreeing. Use me as a kind of a buffer. I've been accustomed to that for over 40 years. So I think that will keep things. I'll be a moderator and we'll try to keep it moderate. And these things I think will help. So we hope that you will feel free now to participate. And remember that there is a place up in the lobby there where you can put your questions. We have a number already. I think the most profitable way, what we have followed in the past, will be to answer the question on the afternoon that we are discussing that subject. That is, keep us from jumping all over and getting lost in it. We'll try, whenever the questions are answered, are handed in, we'll try and answer them the afternoon we're discussing that phase of our subject. Now, it's a big subject. It's a vast subject. Great volumes have been written on this. And we need to go into our study this afternoon realizing two things. First of all, we're not all going to agree. But we want to all stay agreeable. And secondly, we will leave without all of our questions being answered. If we could answer all the questions satisfactorily regarding the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, this conference would go down in history for as long as the world stood as one of the greatest conferences ever held on the face of the earth. But we will leave many questions unanswered. We'll have to because of the nature of it. But if it does provoke in your mind, not you, but a question, if it provokes a question that you think could profitably be answered, put that in the box up there in the lobby. And we'll devote, if there are questions, that is questions on today's subject, we'll devote part of our time when we come together tomorrow afternoon to answering those questions. Before we get into tomorrow's subject, We'll take up those questions. So, don't feel too disappointed if you haven't had time to get your question in for today. And if it's not answered today, put it in a box. We'll try and take care of it tomorrow. Now, we would like to ask, these discussions are going to be recorded. They are being recorded. You can see that with all of this. I'm afraid to move. I fear I'll be electrocuted, but it's being recorded. Now, it's not difficult to record a spoken message, but it is difficult to record a discussion. Although, with the type of mics they have here, we may be happily surprised how much it will pick up. But I'm going to ask in view of that, because these studies will be taped, and one never knows where a tape is going to end up. I had a request just last week from an assembly in Texas asking permission to air one of my tapes, the one on tongues, on the radio station down there. A little prior to that, we had requests from another assembly if they could put it in print. So one never knows just where a tape is going to end up. Now, if you ask a question this afternoon, we might recognize you. But somebody listening to the tape would have no idea. So may I just ask you, if you are going to participate, brethren, just stand up where you are. And please speak up. You know, those are the three points you learn, first of all, in public speaking. Stand up, speak up, and shut up. Well, we'll go by the first two. Please stand up and speak up. And I think it would be well, without giving any formal introduction of yourself or handing out any engraved cards or anything like that, if you just did, as they do in a press conference, if you just mention your name, Jones from Bristol, that would be recorded, you see, and you'll be responsible for that question or that contribution. In 5 points, which I will give you in just a minute or two. Generally, when you hear that expression, Calvinism, and that is why I selected that hesitatingly on the notice of our studies, because to spell it out was just to take too much time on that notice they wanted to put up there. But Calvinism, as I say, it denotes that system of theology which was propagated by Calvin. He wrote, as a comparatively young man, he wrote what he titled, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It started as a little pamphlet, really. It grew and grew until, in the published form of today, it generally fills about 2 fairly good-sized printed volumes. Now, those writings of Calvin became practically the guide of what was called the Reformed Church. Those were practically their textbook in their doctrine. And that is very often the way that Calvinism, the term, is used to signify the 5 major points in that. Now, Calvin taught a lot of other things, of course. But sometimes Calvinism is used in a much more limited way to signify the belief in eternal security, in contrast to Arminianism, Now Arminius taught that you could be saved and lost again. Calvin taught you were, while it's called in the doctrine generally the perseverance of saints, it's what we like to think of as the eternal security of the believer. Now, sometimes a person might be asked, well, are you a Calvinist? Now, I'm a Calvinist in contrast to an Arminian. That is, I believe in the eternal security of the believer. I do not believe you can be lost again after you've been truly saved. Now, sometimes you like that. That is why you'll hear some people say, now the Presbyterian Church is a Calvinist church. The Methodist Church is an Arminian church. Now generally when they are talking in that way, they are contrasting the fact that the Presbyterians believe you are eternally saved. The Methodists believe that you can be lost again. But what we are going to think of is the 5 points of Calvinism, that system of theology which has become known under that title. Now let me give you briefly these 5. You may have noticed them on our notice. First of all, absolute predestination. Absolute predestination. Now that is sometimes spelled out a little more, and it's the election, that election is determined solely by the sovereign will of God. Election is determined solely by the sovereign will of God. That is usually spoken of as absolute predestination. Secondly, Christ died for the elect only. That's the second point. That is usually spoken of as particular redemption. Particular redemption, or sometimes limited atonement. That'll be tomorrow's subject. Third, man's whole nature is affected by the fall, and he is without any merit to attain salvation. Now that is generally referred to as total depravity. The fourth point, all the elect will be saved. Grace, God's grace, is irresistible. And that is generally shortened to irresistible grace. The fifth point is that God's elect are eternally secure. Or as it was expressed in the Synod of Dort, the perseverance of the saints. Now those are the 5 points. And I say we will try to take up a little about each one each afternoon. You can see immediately, you could have a whole week's profitable study on any one of these. They're vast subjects. What the scriptures have to say about them is much. What has been written about them is tremendous. So you can understand why I said there'll be a lot of questions that will still be in our mind when we have finished our study. Now, before we go any further, we have a question that is somewhat general in character, and so I think we should answer it immediately. And the question is this, was Spurgeon a Calvinist? He was a great preacher. Was he wrong? As many good sermons as he preached. Now, I do not know the questioner. I don't want to. But it may be that the reason this question is asked is this. At the present time in America, there is a real resurgence of the teaching of Calvinism. I should almost call it ultra-Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism. For I might say that just like every other thing, Calvin's disciples went even further than he went. Some of them were much more rigid in their teaching than Calvin himself was. And that brought a reaction. So that there were those who, while they still held to possibly the main facts of Calvinism, yet they did in a more moderate way. So that today you will find the extreme and the moderate. Now today there is in America, and this is one reason I'm taking it up this week, we have tried in recent years, in view of the fact we've been getting such helpful ministry at our morning and evening services, we have taken, as many of you know, in our afternoon periods, we've taken up some of those dangers that beset the people of God at the present time. We have, in the past, discussed some of the leading heresies in America. We have spent a week discussing the charismatic movement. Now I feel that because of this resurgence of hyper-Calvinism in America, the leaders of God's people in the assemblies need to be not only on the alert, but they need to be knowledgeable regarding this. Know how to answer the questions that are asked them and how to instruct those who seek instruction. There may be various reasons why this resurgence is so apparent. I'm not going to take time to go into that. I have my views on that. But I think there are two things that are fueling it. One is the fact that out in California, and I'd like to give you the exact name of it, out in California, in Fallbrook, there is a group that carries the name of the New Reformation Fellowship. And they publish a monthly magazine titled Present Truth. Now they are undoubtedly a well-financed group. It's a well-published magazine. Apparently it's sent out free. I certainly haven't paid a penny for mine, and it's being sent to me quite regularly, and I know others. Now this magazine is undoubtedly reaching to many Christian homes, particularly homes that may be of Christian leaders, and it is very strongly ultra-Calvinistic. It took me some time to really discover there are a lot of things in there you agree with, just as I agree with a good many things in Calvinism. But there are a lot of things in there you agree with. It took me quite a few issues before I could really put my finger on it. But I discovered it's anti-dispensationalist. It is amillennialist. And there are other errors that are in it, but it is fueling this resurgence of Calvinism. And secondly, I believe that what is doing that in America is an increased publication of A.W. Pink's writings. Now, for many years, there was just a small publisher in Pennsylvania, Reiner Publications, that circulated the writings of A.W. Pink. For a while, A.C. Gabelline, Dr. A.C. Gabelline, the senior, as the editor of Our Hope, he published Gleanings in Genesis, which is the best thing that A.W. Pink ever wrote. At the mercy, he didn't stop right then. But for a while, Gabelein published that. And I have an excerpt here as to why he stopped publishing and removed entirely all the writings of A.W. Fink from Our Hope magazine, which was one of the finest of the monthlies at that time. But now, there is today a publishing movement, you could almost call it, of practically everything that A.W. Fink has written. And they're being published while they're still distributed by the Reiner Publications. They're being published by Baker Bookhouse and Moody Press. And as a result, you see his writing everywhere. Now, I had, because I, my introduction to A.W. Fink's writings were Gleanings and Genesis, I had always thought highly of them. I have discovered some very, very serious errors in A.W. Fink's writings. Personally, I want nothing more to do with them. Nothing whatsoever. Anybody who wants to, they can have it. In fact, you could almost have my copy if I didn't want it for reference. But this is fueling. Now, we need to know what the Scripture has to say. But as I said, in connection with this question here, there is a pamphlet. I do not know the publisher. There is a pamphlet being widely circulated, the author of which has selected out of C.H. Spurgeon's sermon statements regarding the sovereignty of God, election, predestination, which if that was all he said, you would believe that Calvin was an ultra-Calvinist. But the tragic and deceitful thing is that's only one side of the story. Now, the best thing you can buy, and I don't very often say that, but having read a good many thousand books, I think I can speak about a few, at least with my opinion. I believe the best thing on this subject is this book here. I have read of late scores of books until, frankly, I'm worn out mentally, because it's a wearisome thing wading through systematic theology. It's wearying to the soul, but sometimes one has to do it for the sake of the Lord's people. But this book, Samuel Fitz, has done the Church of God a real service in reading almost innumerable books and giving us excerpts from them. Now, on the title page and reproduced on the back of the jacket is this by C.H. Spurgeon. Will you listen carefully, please? Brethren, be willing to see both sides of the shield of truth. Rise above the babyhood which cannot believe two doctrines until it sees the connecting link. Have you not two eyes, man? Must you need put one of them out in order to see clearly? That sounds like Spurgeon's pungent words. Spurgeon believes in predestination. So do I. It's in the Bible. Spurgeon believes in election. So do I. It's in the Bible. Spurgeon believes in the sovereignty of God. So do I. It's in the Bible. But Spurgeon believes that Christ died for all men. Spurgeon believes the gospel should be preached to everyone. And Spurgeon believes that any man anywhere could trust Christ and be saved. Now that's both sides of the story. That's what he's talking about here. And that is keeping the two truths in the proper balance. They're both in the Word of God. To overemphasize one, either one, to delete the other, is to get a wrong grasp of the truth. Or to get, not to get truth, but to get untruth. And so, you will find in this book here an entire chapter that's titled Spurgeon's Other Thoughts. Quotations from his own sermon, which indicates very clearly that he believed, just as I said, that Christ died for all, the gospel should be preached to all, and all men everywhere who would believe would be saved. And they could believe if they would. And it was their responsibility to believe. So that is just one of the very possible things you'll find in this book. Now our good brother from the book room, has gotten a, shipment in from Loiza Brothers, just came today. He just has about 40 odd on hand, but I think he's going to get more. And I know that many of you will want to get this. There are very few books I've read twice. I'm reading this one for the fourth time. And I have it well marked. And I intend to use it as a reference. It just says, reading such a wide scope, none of us would really have the time for it. Well, that's an introduction like the Puritans used to give to their books, isn't it? About 10 or 12 pages, you got tired with the introduction. I gave a question to my brethren here, and the only verse they could think of when I gave it to them was, in honor, preferring one before the other. And they've been handing it back and forth here, and now they hand it back to me. Now, what are you going to do with brethren like that? Well, I guess the chairman has to just exercise his prerogative sometimes, doesn't he? Well, I'll do that then. The question I'll read, and then I shall hand to the nearest brother to me what he does with it after that between him and the Lord. Question is, how can you believe in predestination and John 3:16 too? It's all yours, Brother John.
In the first place, predestination in the Bible, according to Romans 8:28 and 29, has to do with what God does with those who are saved. It says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And God in his sovereignty has predestinated that every born again believer is one day going to be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And God has already determined and predestinated that every believer is to be just like the Lord Jesus Christ. However, this word that's translated predestination, Romans 8:29, is used in a number of other places in the New Testament. And one of the more interesting is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. You remember that the apostles have just been manhandled by the Sanhedrin, and they go back and they have a little prayer meeting about it. And in the middle of the prayer, they made this statement. Verse 27, of the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined. It's the same word, predestinate, determined before, to be done. Now that does not for one philosophy that the music has the first move. So I move out my life. I've made a choice. I've exercised my sovereignty over that particular set of circumstances.
but in the measure of my ability, which isn't very much. And Mr. Fisher looks at what I've done and he makes the move. He's exercised his sovereignty over that force and that set of circumstances. But you see, he's the chess master of the world. But I hardly know the move. And within about 4 moves, he says the game's over. And all he's done, you see, is take every move that I made, every choice of mine that I sovereignly made of my own free will within my limits. And because I thought that was the move I wanted to make, he simply takes every one of those moves and counted it and overruled. And not for a single moment did he really be absolute sovereign of that force, although never once did he directly interfere with my power of thought. And thus it was with Herod and Pontius Pilate and these others. They were gathered together and they did what they wanted to do with Jesus. But God says that actually they did what his counsel determined before to be done. It's just that God is a much better place than they are. And he takes their moves, and he says, if that's your move, well, this is my move. And he exercises sovereignty over the board without interfering with their power of thought. And his choices can be overruled our choices.
Thank you. Well, Sam, would you care to?
No, I can't be our calculation I've been running there at the moment. I presume in the course of this week we will be defining terms, will we not? We'll be speaking of the difference between election and foreknowledge and so on.
Yes, I thought maybe I'd interject right now those different terms as relate to today's subject. May I do that?
Yes, I think you'll do that. But before you would, I wonder if I could just make this very simple comment. Mr. Calvin has been mentioned. And he's been spoken of so frequently as though he was a man who was the master of all things. Now, please do not forget that Calvin, in some things, was the most obnoxious person possible for anyone to imagine. He had as many people burned at the stake because they didn't believe in what he taught as the Spanish Inquisition did. He taught that the Christian Church should persecute the Jews because the Jew crucified Christ. So please, don't let's put some halo around the head of the name of Calvin. I've a strong feeling that if he was alive today, there would be very few following him because of his personal conduct. So let's keep the thing, not put any halos around anyone's head.
It's been suggested that as we've said a number of times, this is a very complex subject. Now, on this first article of Calvinism, predestination is undoubtedly used as a synonym for election. And many people use it that way. But it's not if we're going to stick closely to the Scripture. And it's only in sticking close to Scripture that we can possibly have any light on such a complex subject as this before. You see, you have doctrine. I mustn't wander too far. But you have doctrine, first of all. Now, doctrine is the teaching of the Word of God on any truth. You have that. All right, you get that direct from your Bible. Then you have theology. Now, theology is the human effort. I'm not speaking about the motives behind the effort, but it's the human effort to take the doctrines of the Word of God and put them in a systematic way. Because, you see, when you're going to talk about sin, you can't possibly cover all that the scriptures will say about sin. And so systematic theology is taking the doctrine of sin as taught in the Bible and putting it into an orderly fashion. Now we have immediately introduced man's thinking. You see? In doctrine, you have it in the book. There it is. Just as God gave it. But just as soon as I attempt to expound that or explain it or put it into a system, then I'm introducing my thinking, in which there is bound to be some error. My thinking is going to be colored by various things that we don't need to enter into. Just to complete the thought, we go on to dogma. We don't hear much and don't need to hear much about dogma. But dogma is that of this systematic theology which has been accepted as the authoritative truth on that subject. But now, as I say, very often, election and predestination are used indiscriminately, as though they both meant the same. And you will read in systematic theology, in the best of writers, you will find those terms used indiscriminately. But you'll never find it in the scripture. As the brother John has pointed out, predestination always has to do with the ultimate position that the believer is going to be in. Election has to do with a person that's going to be in that position. Now, election in the scripture is simply choosing. It's just the same word in the original, to choose or to elect. So, you have, now when I say that, there are exceptions in connection with choice. When you read in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 that who hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, that is not the same Greek word as is normally translated choose or elect. But choosing and election are the same. It's the choosing of five different ones. You have in your Bible the choice of Abraham. You have the choice of the nation of Israel. You have the choice of Christ. You have the choice of the believer at this present church age. And you have the choice of the believers in the tribulation period of Matthew chapter 24. Now they're all called the elect. So we have to determine, when we're reading about the elect, who's it talking about? Abraham or me? Christ or the nation of Israel? You see, they're spoken of as elect. They were all chosen by God. Now, predestination, as has been pointed out, the Greek word only occurs 6 times in your entire New Testament. It's translated predestinate just 4 times in 2 passages. So this is very simple to remember. In Ephesians 1, you get it twice. In Romans 8, you get it twice. There you have predestination. The word occurs twice. Then we've had the other reference to it in the book of the Acts in relation to the death of Christ. You get it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7 in connection with the wisdom of God, relating to his dealings with the church. Now those are the only references to predestination. There's another word that we should think about and get in our mind. And that is foreknowledge. Now foreknowledge means just that. Whether you take it in the English, you take it in the Greek, you take it in anything, the word foreknowledge, that's the word that translates foreknowledge in our New Testament, is simply that. Knowing before. Foreknowledge. Now personally, I believe that that is where you get as much of an explanation of election as our minds can enter into. We have to acknowledge God knows more than we do. And we've got to acknowledge that some things of God we can't comprehend. Even though we have the Holy Spirit, God reminds us in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts than your thoughts. Do you remember Satan's temptation? He shall be as God. No, we never will be. No, we never will be. And there's some things we'll have to, I believe, even in eternity, let God know that we don't know. Certainly down here on earth. And most of the trouble in connection with this has come in because men have been trying to understand what God hasn't revealed. God has revealed election. God has revealed predestination. God has revealed His sovereignty. God has revealed the free will of man. But He hasn't revealed how you can tie them all together. Let's be satisfied, brethren. It's good to know there's some things we'll know then we don't know now. I'm looking forward to that. But foreknowledge is just simply that. Foreknowledge. Now will you read, please, 1 Peter chapter 1. Pardon me for doing what I said I wouldn't do. I'm monopolizing things. But I'll try and behave by tomorrow. I said try. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. As I understand it, in my limited way, now, this is denied by ultra-Calvinists. I believe that the elect are those whom God foreknew would trust Christ. I came to that conclusion many years ago when I was a young Christian. I think there comes a time in most Christians' lives when they are faced with this problem. And many years ago, I was faced with the problem of election. And I struggled and wandered around through a period of doubt and difficulty and apprehension and frustration. I kept on reading my Bible and praying, and I came to the conclusion that God knew that 49 years ago, up in Canada, I would trust Christ. God knew that. I didn't know. Nobody else in the universe knew it. God knew it. And because I trusted Christ, I am one of the elect. God knows. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Somebody said, is there any place in the Bible where it says that God elected the believer? No, there isn't. Not that I've ever come across. But the believers are now the elect. To work back a little bit, must that not have been what he saw? Now you see, ultra-Calvinism goes far beyond what I believe the Bible teaches. I had a long-distance call. some time ago. I have no idea who it was. But some sister, and I could tell she was all distraught, she called me up and said, Mr. McKay, do you believe that in eternity, God determined everything that's going to come into our life? I said, I do not. God knew it, but he didn't determine it. He permitted it, but he didn't determine it. That is my stance. As I say, ultra-Calvinists absolutely reject it. They believe that everything that has taken place in the world, everything that will take place in the world, was ordained by God away back in eternity. What about the fall? God ordained the fall according to ultra-Calvinism. What about the entrance of sin? God ordained that sin should enter. Now to me that's abominable. I cannot accept it. And as James Orr says in his tremendous book, The Progress of Dogma, no matter, and he was a Presbyterian, believing in predestination, one of the great scholars of the church of the past centuries, James Orr says, any doctrine like that, no matter how it may be bolstered with argument, is bound to be rejected by the human heart. I do not believe, brethren, you couldn't make me believe that God in a past eternity determined that that little baby would be born all crippled and diseased and all that. No, sir. You could argue to the day's done. I don't believe it. God knew it. God may explain the coming day what circumstances led to that. That's his business, not mine. Nor do I believe for one minute that God ordained the fall of man. Calvin and Pink both taught that God ordained a certain number of people to go to heaven, to be saved. And all the rest to go to hell. Before creation, way back in the past eternity. Now, I've got all these quotations because these are things you can't talk loosely about. But that is exactly what was taught by me. Now, absolute predestination in the term number one in Calvinism, absolute predestination is that teaching that, as I've just referred to, that every act, every event, everything was determined by God in a past eternity and has been or will be carried out. I reject that. Absolutely. I find nothing in my Bible that would for one moment teach that. I'd like to say this. What I am moved about, brethren, is not so much just to get into even the defense of the truth, but Satan's robbing God's people. You see? That's why I'm stirred up about it. That's why I'm willing to go into the list against. Why? Instead of us arguing about God's predestination, we ought to be rejoicing in the fact that we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. You see? You leave what you don't understand with God and rejoice in what you do. And as John has said, every time you have predestination in connection with a believer, it's the ultimate goal of our salvation, to be like Christ. Let's rejoice. Am I predestinated? I certainly am. Unto what? Not unto salvation, but unto conformity to Christ. Isn't that a wonderful future? Shouldn't that make us rejoicing? Can't you see why the devil's trying to get us all discouraged and defeated, and you fighting me and I fighting you as to whether we're chosen or not? I'd rather be like an old brother up in Camden. But I grew up under his preaching. And he's a little man. He carried a big Bible. He used to call him the wee man with a big Bible. And he had a voice like thunder. And after a meeting one night, a man came up to me and said, "Brother, I'd like to be saved, but I don't know whether I'm one of the elect." "Oh," he said, "I can tell you that. Sit down." "You can tell me that I'm one of the elect?" "Yes, sir, sit down," he said. So he sat down, he opened the Bible at Romans chapter 3. And he read on the indictment of the human race. He said, "Is that you?" He said, "It is." He said, "You go ahead and trust Christ, you'll be all right with God. You'll be all right with God." Well, yeah. Well, what am I going to do? Keep my word and give you a chance to ask some questions, or stop on time? 2 minutes. 5 minutes? Who can cast a lot of light on this in 5 minutes?
I think that every one of us have a few things we must, before we advance towards the substance of the week, that we must keep in the back of our minds. Now, I think the first one is this: that God did not write the Bible to confuse us. Or did he write the Bible to confuse us? There are definite statements in the Word of God that tell us that God knows, and God has elected, and God has predestinated. But for every one of those, I will give you 20. But tell me that whosoever will can trust us.
Mm-hmm.
And I find the simplest statement. The one that has been referred to, John 3:16. One would go right to the Word of God and see how God desireth not the death of a sinner, but that all might turn to him and live. And I find it very difficult, brethren and sisters, to understand those who get so occupied with the great divine truth that know that the heart and mind of God alone, and my human comprehension cannot grasp, when there are simple little verses that a child can understand. I'm glad that Woody is conducting children's services each day. I'm glad he doesn't gather children around and say, "Are you predestinated? Are you elected?" And he tells them they can trust you. And that's what I'll tell them. And may I say this, that experience has nothing to do with the theology of it. I'm sure in the coming days we're going to have some tremendously deep and interesting theological may I say, that wherever I come across a man, and I come across many of them, who holds strongly to what has been called the Calvinistic doctrine, I don't like that word, but what has been called, I find that person the person who hardly ever wants anyone to Jesus Christ. And wherever there is a, if again I don't like this word, the minister of a church who preaches strongly Calvinism, look at his church membership, and you'll find he's the biggest sheep stealer in the district. He's allowed someone else to win them for Christ, and then he next to has some hunter spiritual teaching. They ought to come to him. And without exception, I find that these people are sheep stealers. I find this, that they teach a doctrine, and they will teach a doctrine that can give no satisfaction at all. How do I know whether I've been elected? How do I know whether I've been born? How do I know? Oh, I can't take the simple verse either here and my word, believe it or not, him that sent me has. I can't take that. Because I still don't know whether I've been elected. What joy is there in that? Brethren and sisters, I am completely and utterly and absolutely convinced that the message is the gospel, it's for all men, and any miserable wretch this side of hell can be saved. He wants to be saved. And I believe there's enough in the blood of Christ to save them all. So
you have any doubt as to what I believe?
Come and see me out.
He said things just about as emphatically as Stan has said. He said, I hope you'll take the hint. I might just say this in concluding. If we had someone here who was a well-taught ultra-Calvinist, and they were given that question about John 3:16, their answer would have been that the world there means the elect. You see, that is the teaching of Arthur Pink and others. It's the world of the elect. Let me just say this. Let's try it on for size. For God so loved the elect that whosoever of the elect believeth, oh, I thought they're all to believe, that whosoever of the elect believeth should not perish. So some of the elect are going to perish, but have everlasting life. I thought all the elect were to have everlasting life. You see, it just doesn't fit.
No.
It just won't go on at all, no matter how you try. Thanks for coming, and appreciate the help of our brethren, and we'll continue tomorrow in connection with redemption. Should be a heartwarming study. We're not going to spend too much time on the negative side. But connection with redemption. For whom did Christ die? And we'll look into the Word of God and get some very happy thoughts, I believe, on that. Shall we pray? Father, dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray. We thank thee for the opportunity being together in this brief hour as thy people to learn a little more of thy truth. And we thank thee to know that as believers we belong to our Lord and we're destined to be in his likeness forever. And we have a gospel that can save any man, any way. Separate us for thy blessing, we pray. Bless the ministry of thy word tonight in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.
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 Well,